Iran says the new round of talks between Tehran and the P4 plus one in Vienna will be based on a new joint document agreed earlier this month. Russia warning of a new missile crisis amid growing tensions between Moscow and the West over the situation in Ukraine. Also in the headlines, Somalian president suspending the country's prime minister, a row escalating over long-delayed elections of the troubled African nation. Live from Tehran, this is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Signatories to the 2015 nuclear agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action are set to resume negotiations in an effort to revive it. This will be the eighth round of talks in Vienna between Iran and the P4 plus one group of countries. That's Britain, France, Russia, and China, plus Germany. The U.S., an initial party to the JCPOA, was not directly involved. Washington says it wants to rejoin the agreement after unilaterally abandoning it in 2018. Iran, however, says this is only possible if the U.S. verifiably removes all sanctions imposed against it after the withdrawal. Tehran also wants assurances that the other side won't leave the agreement again. The Iranian foreign minister says that the issues of guarantees and verification are the main points of the new discussions.
The most important issue for us is that through such terms and issues, we would reach a point where, first of all, Iran's oil is easily sold without any restrictions, and its revenue is credited to Iran's banking accounts in foreign currency, and we would enjoy all of the economic benefits foreseen in the JCPOA.
Amin Abdullahian noted that the talks will be based on a new joint and acceptable document agreed earlier this month. During the previous round, the new Iran administration presented two proposals on the removal of U.S. sanctions and Iran's return to its nuclear commitments under the JCPOA. Iran says that the Europeans agreed to incorporate the proposal in a draft text that will form the basis of the upcoming negotiations. Okay, speaking of Vienna and the negotiations there, let's go to Vienna. Homa Lesgi, our correspondent, is there. Good to have you with us, Homa. So this is supposed to be starting, I think, in a matter of hours. So tell us about what you're expecting to happen in this round of the talks. That will be the eighth one.
Yes, that's right. So today we're expecting the Joint Commission session to take place at around 6 p.m. local time. That's what's been announced. We also at the moment have a trilateral meeting taking place between Iran, Russia and China. Of course, these kinds of coordination meetings have been happening in the previous rounds ahead of the Joint Commission meeting. So presumably we might see more meetings, for instance, between Iranians and the Europeans or Iran and the EU coordinator, Mr. Enrico Mora, before the Joint Commission session between Iran and the P4 plus one takes place. Now, some sources close to the Iranian teams, just ahead of these talks here, the eighth round, you said, have mentioned that in the previous or the seventh round, the sides agreed on the, quote, modality or agenda that's up for discussion. And now in this round, they would like to enter into discussions or negotiations on the, quote, content of what we have here. So you mentioned the important aspects. One is sanctions removal. The other is nuclear commitments by Iran, but there are also issues that are very important to this new Iranian team. You mentioned there the issue of guarantees that the U.S. would not withdraw from the JCPOA again or violate it in any shape or form or impose new sanctions, and also verification, how the sanctions removal are going to be verified. And there's also the question of sequencing when it comes to implementation, what steps need to be taken when. Iran says that it wants the sanctions to be verifiably, effectively removed before it takes action and goes back to its nuclear commitment. So those are some of the issues that are going to be discussed here. Hopefully, besides said Mr. Enrico Mora, the EU coordinator, confirmed in his press conference following the end of the seventh round that they have indeed agreed to incorporate the sensibilities or political sensitivities, in his words, of the Iranian team in the text. So now they have the text that is viewed as a common ground based on which they will continue the discussion. But that doesn't mean in any way that there is agreement on any of these important issues. In fact, he said these sanctions removal, nuclear commitments, guarantees, verification, these are the issues that need in his words, tough political decisions to be made by these participants, especially when it comes to Iran and the U.S. Now, just speaking of the U.S., which is involved indirectly in these talks, the U.S. Representative Robert Malley has been talking a lot about the urgency of the situation, saying that because Iran is making progress in its nuclear program, if these negotiations don't reach a conclusion within weeks, then there's no point in trying to revise the nuclear deal. Iran, on the other hand, has been saying that we are serious in these discussions, and we have shown this. One Iranian source, according to one media report, saying that progress was made in the seventh round on the nuclear-related issues, which showed Iran's flexibility and goodwill. Now Iran expects the other sides to show also the same goodwill and the same good faith in making progress in these talks. So as far as Iran is concerned, this is not an urgent issue that it wants to resolve at any cost. It wants a good agreement, one that would give the guarantees and the verification it wants. If that is going to happen, then Iran is also committed, it says, to reaching a deal in the shortest possible time.
Okay, thanks for that, Huma, and get ready for the tough day ahead. Huma Asghar, correspondent in Vienna. Now, a few days before the second modern anniversary of Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, Tehran renews condemnation against Washington for its direct role in that assassination.
Since its formation, the Islamic Republic has been targeted by different types of terrorism, including political and economic ones. The United States criminal act of assassinating Iran's top commander, General Soleimani, and his faithful companions is an example of a terrorist attack and state terrorism, which was implemented in an intense and organized manner by the U.S. government under a direct order from the country's then-president Donald Trump.
Khatibzadeh says Soleimani's assassination proves the double standard and untruthfulness of those claiming to be fighting terrorism. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman called the incident an act of revenge by internationally known terrorists. He said Soleimani's assassination was not only a violation of human rights and international law, but also a violation of the sovereignty of another country, that is Iraq. Khatibzadeh stressed that Tehran would not stop until it brought the perpetrators to justice. General Soleimani and a senior Iraqi commander, Abu Mahdi al-Mahandis, were assassinated on January 3, 2020, in a U.S. drone strike near Baghdad's international airport. Well, Russia again warning about a missile crisis amid a standoff with Western powers over Ukraine. Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov says Moscow considers the threat of a new missile crisis as serious. Well, the warning came just after Russian President Vladimir Putin said that his country has different options in response to NATO's eastward expansion. The tensions over Ukraine have been simmering as the U.S. and NATO accuse Moscow of preparing to invade the country. The Kremlin blames NATO for the border tensions. Earlier this month, Russia said it may be forced to deploy intermediate-range nuclear missiles in Europe in response to what it regards as NATO's plans to do the same. December 27th marks the anniversary of a U.S.-led attack in Afghanistan's northeastern Kunar province that led to the death of 10 civilians. An Afghan investigation found that American troops were part of a covert operation program along with CIA paramilitary officers carried out that assault. They gathered the victims in one room and opened fire. Most of the victims were students and children aged between 12 and 18. Some of them were handcuffed before being shot. Witnesses say that they saw the students' school books covered in blood. NATO officials initially claimed they had targeted Taliban members, but a 2015 probe performed by then-Afghan government asserted that they were all civilians. Now, Israel pushing with the demolition of the Palestinian homes and properties in the occupied West Bank. Regime forces destroyed another home as well as 10 commercial structures in the village near Al-Quds and inside the city. Israeli authorities claimed that the structures were erected without a permit, and that's a pretext that the regime frequently uses to raise Palestinian property. A UN report earlier this month revealed that the number of Palestinian structures confiscated or destroyed in the occupied territories has risen by 21% in 2021. The Palestinians saying that the demolitions are part of Israel's land grab policy to build more illegal settlements. Moving on, Somalian President Mohamed Abdullahi Mohamed has suspended the country's prime minister, and that a day after two officials sparred over long-delayed elections in that troubled African nation. The Office of the President says that the powers of Mohamed Hussein Robol are suspended due to a corruption charge. A dispute between Mohamed and Robol has generated months of tension. Both men accuse each other of holding up parliamentary elections. President Mohamed also removed from office the commander of Marine Forces. In April, pro-government and opposition fighters opened fire on each other in Mogadishu after the president extended his term without holding fresh elections. In other news, the U.S. state of New York reporting a surge in COVID hospitalizations among children, and this is while the Omicron variant is spreading across the states. State Department of Health saying that there is a four-fold rise in hospital admissions for children below 18 in New York City alone. Children under 5 accounting for half of the admissions there. And this says the United States has seen a rise in daily infections, registering an average of around 190,000 new cases over the past week. The spike, which is largely blamed on Omicron, has intensified by family gatherings and travels during the holiday season. Meantime, the United States is grappling with a shortage of COVID tests. The problem has also put the government under fire, as many tests won't be available until January. The outbreak of the new variant of the coronavirus is casting a shadow on the Christmas holidays and affecting millions of travelers. On Sunday, some 7,000 flights worldwide were canceled over Omicron fears and staff shortages. Chinese airlines accounted for most of the scrapped flights. Stormy weather conditions are making matters even worse for U.S. airports that saw more than 1,300 flights canceled and 8,500 others delayed. It's been the third day that the fastest-spreading Omicron has been disrupting holiday travel. Well, on that note, we talked to our correspondent in Washington, D.C., and Colin Campbell says the cancellations are causing a lot of problems for thousands of travelers in the United States.
Really, it's causing a lot of inconvenience for thousands of passengers nationwide, as many people are calling out sick from various airlines. If you look at, say, O'Hare Airport, for example, it already canceled hundreds of flights just before dinner time for many people as they try to fly back home after the Christmas holiday. And across the nation, we're seeing thousands of flights being canceled. We've seen a record of about 1,200 flights being canceled, according to FlightAware.com, and another 5,000 flights have been delayed. This is causing inconveniences for thousands of Americans as they're trying to travel back to their destinations after the holiday, of course. No one really wants to be inconvenienced in this way. For some places, it's kind of cold in the northeastern region, and we're getting some weather fluctuations out west. And so people are anxious to reunite with their relatives or just get back to their normal lives. Instead, they're spending the day after Christmas in the airport. And that's because of all the flight cancellations going on.
Now, coronavirus infections are creeping up in China following a new cluster of the cases in the country's northwestern areas. Officials say 162 new symptomatic cases have been detected across the mainland in the past day, and that's the highest number of daily symptomatic infections in China since March last year. The majority of these new cases are reported in the city of Xi'an. More than 13 million residents of the city are put under a severe lockdown amid growing fears of a renewed nationwide outbreak. Health officials say that none of the detected cases in Xi'an are linked to the new Omicron variant. Since the beginning of the pandemic, China has had some 101,000 infections and less than 5,000 related fatalities. 2021 is the year that has once more highlighted Britain's foreign policy priorities. Exiting the EU was Britain's opportunity to truly set out its political stall. Unencumbered by relations from Brussels, London is now free to choose its own partners, but it seems its relationship with an old ally continues to set the tone. Amina Tedder looks back at the latest year in British foreign policy moves.
It was the year UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson pledged to build back better. Some critics argued this was not just about restoring the UK's fiscal position after the ravages of COVID on the economy, but on reviving the country's international reputation that had taken a global hit after a few glaring missteps. If Johnson was hoping for a glorious scorecard to see out his political year, he was going to be left disappointed. Not only had he failed to make vital political inroads on the international stage, some pointed to the UK having gone backwards in some respects. for those expecting something different when it came to the sometimes subservient relationship that exists between Washington and London, well, 2021 was yet another year of disappointment, with the US setting the political agenda and Britain following that well-trodden path.
The White House meeting between the U.S. President Joe Biden and Britain's bumbling PM underscored the power imbalance between the two nations. After the trade deals dangled by the Trump administration failed to materialize, Johnson returned from Washington with nothing like the $300 billion in agreements, not that you'd sense the crushing disappointment at the time. The shambolic withdrawal and embarrassing military climb down experienced by Britain's military after the US announced it was leaving Afghanistan exposed the UK's strategic weaknesses and had the minister in charge at the time attempting to explain the chaos away.
Of course, didn't put.
So that's a lie.
We did not put the welfare of animals above individuals. I'm not accusing anyone of lying, I'm just correcting the facts. What is certainly true is that we had a lot of people rushing to get out of Afghanistan for all sorts of reasons, and I think it's right that we had a process in place.
Not only was the UK caught on the back foot having to follow the US on the Afghanistan issue, its foreign policy position continues to ape Washington's agenda on China, Russia, Iran, Yemen, and Palestine, to name but a few. Perhaps the only area of foreign policy divergence is Brexit, where Washington has reiterated its pro-Brussels sentiments.
Britain's most complicated and increasingly acrimonious foreign policy situation is the one that London and Brussels now find themselves in. Having exited the European Union, Britain now finds itself at odds with its former ally. A situation that has not been this bad in decades.
Lord Frost passing the job of securing Britain's post-Brexit policies onto Foreign Secretary Liz Truss, it will be an uphill task for 2022. Britain's continued political pivot towards the US remains a risky strategy that has yet to bear genuine fruits for the UK in its own aims. With the country's Prime Minister still in bombastic, flag-waving mood, perhaps Boris Johnson feels tethering the UK's fortunes so closely to that of the US is still the way to go, despite new global realities indicating otherwise. Amina Taylor, London.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. Economic divide.
US dollar is under threat. And the way it's reacting to it, well, it's not reacting as fast as it should. I may not be able to prevent it. The threat, digital currencies, and no, it's not just Bitcoin or the likes. Hi, I'm Kavit Athley. In this edition of Economic Divide, we will look at why the dollar is under threat and explore what other countries are doing about digital currencies. Coming up in this program, CBDC, issued by central banks, central bank digital currencies. 90 countries are looking at it. That may pose a threat to the U.S. dollar and its dominance. One of the things we'll be looking at in this program. Also, the U.S. is losing the global race to decide the future of money, and it could doom the dollar, having trouble even concluding its multi-year exploration into the possibility of an e-dollar. So is the dollar doomed to fail by taking its time? We'll have to find out. And finally, U.S. sanctions, a foreign policy tool for the U.S., may lose its efficiency. CBDC challenging these sanctions. And of course, as a result, the U.S. sanctions may be under threat.
Digital currencies. They're called central bank digital currencies, or CBDCs. CBDCs will become more commonplace sooner than one can imagine.
It is a revolution because of the tremendous opportunity this shift in payment systems to central bank digital currency, stable coins, provides to us as consumers in terms of speed, cost, accessibility.
Seven countries are investigating its usage. They account for over 90% of the world's gross domestic product. Potentially, countries representing one-fifth of the world's population may issue a digital currency in the next few years. Just a hype? Not so, since it has happened already. As of today, 9 countries have now fully launched a digital currency, including China, Sweden, the Bahamas, the Eastern Caribbean Currency Union, and the Marshall Islands.
The digital yuan is definitely a key element to the digital economy. And, it's a fiat, digital fiat in the essence, but deployed on a blockchain.
Okay, social media posts. That's what we're going to be looking at in this section. And the post on this topic was just really overwhelming. Naturally, of course, that's because the crypto craze is still in full effect, whether it's Bitcoin or other digital currencies, and it doesn't look like it's going to go away anytime soon. Our first entry actually covers India. XDC News announced that India may launch a CBDC pilot next year. It said that India is poised to become the fifth largest economy in the world, and then it's only natural, because if China has launched its own CBDC, why shouldn't India? However, you have another entry that said, he has said that while many governments are seemingly interested in issuing or are experimenting with CBDCs, the reality is that it will take several years before such digital currencies are fully rolled out. So you can see that there's pushback there. It continues to say if governments do pull it off, however, it would be very beneficial for crypto, as it would just increase the ease of switching in and out of decentralized crypto such as Bitcoin. So obviously you can see the pushback that's there, but at the same time giving hope to whether the governments around the world can actually pull something like this off. Now, in this program we have suggested how the U.S. dollar will be threatened by the CBDCs, but don't take our word for it. There is another name that you may be familiar with who has stated the same, and that's J.P. Morgan. Has threatened the hegemony of the U.S. dollar by the CBDCs. J.P. Morgan believes that the central bank digital currencies may undermine the hegemony of the U.S. dollar. There is no country with more to lose from the disruptive potential of digital currency than the U.S. J.P. Morgan further added, this revolves primarily around the U.S. dollar hegemony, issuing the global reserve currency and the medium exchange for international trade in commodities, goods, and service, conveys immense advantages. Okay, Did you understand what that meant? I mean, what does that exactly mean? We're joining us to explain that and more is Mark Thornton. He's a senior fellow at Ludwig von Mises Institute. All right, Mark, digital currencies, the next wave, as they call it, in evolution of the nature of money for the digital economy, which is something that we're headed down, if not many parts of the world already there. The U.S. has been late in this development, as many have indicated, of what's called the CBDC. Do you think that the U.S. is actually losing the race to adopt one, which is the future of money, as some have said? And also, will it actually doom the almighty dollar, as they call it?
Well, a digital currency issued by the government is rather almost superfluous nowadays, in the sense that we can all engage in electronic transactions via credit cards, debit cards, online transactions. All of these are already happening electronically, and so the absolute value of a Federal Reserve electronic currency, I don't see as being a very powerful and positive right now. Eventually, that's the way the world is going to look. But in terms, so it definitely is the future. But the U.S. Delay in terms of the regulation, that is basically, everybody knows that eventually the economy is going towards digital currencies and cryptocurrencies, of course, which are much more secure and also things that add value over time as well.
All right. Well, let's see what Bill Still, author of The Money Masters, thinks about this. Bill Stills, welcome. Banks are centralized middlemen. We know that when it comes to financial transactions. Now you have digital currencies that perhaps are going to eliminate that. And one particular quote, the more popular cryptocurrency or digital currency becomes, the fewer profits the banking system can actually reap. Does this actually threaten then the U.S. financial system, i.e. the banks? And how will digital currency affect the U.S. economy?
Well, it must be substantial, because there's substantial pressure for them to make the change, and they still resist. So it is that they don't see how they can make nearly as much money as they are right now by allowing moving to a Bitcoin-based economy or their own digital dollar-based economy. No matter how you slice it, their profits, the privately owned central banks' profits, are going to decrease, and not only their profits, but their power. Right now, all additional money that flows into the system has to flow through them and their debt-based system, which is much more empowering to the centralized government than the digital economy. And so the digital economy, by its very nature, provides the citizens, the average person, much more freedom. And that's something that the privately owned central bank system just doesn't like, because that's more freedom for us and less power for them.
It's time now for our Info News section of the program. We are fast approaching the end of the year, but the news revolving around the economy remains hot topics. A new survey came out this past week. It revealed that 83% of millennial millionaires now own crypto. And that's important because, first of all, the generational gap in investment, as they described it, it could create issues for wealth managers. Why is that important? Because that is one way that crypto could negatively affect Wall Street. So it's something for wealth managers in particular to think about. Moving on to our next crypto-related item, dollar to hit zero. That's what it said. This particular headline said, crypto guru has predicted that Americans should stock up on milk and gas because the dollar is about to hit zero. He cited the soaring inflation as one reason. Also, interest rates going negative as another. And he said that the U.S. dollar will crash in his eyes, or in his thinking, or in his analysis by the year 2022, and that Americans should stock up on essentials, as we just mentioned, and actually they should go ahead and prepay their bills. Next up, inflation. Gosh, we talk about this in this program so much. And the next two pieces are on that. EU inflation, in this particular piece of news, soaring to 30-year high for 19 EU states. And that's as of the recording of this program. Annual consumer inflation for these 19 EU states surged last month to this record, which is 4.9% from 4.1% a month earlier. And the last time that happened was in the year 1991. And case in point for Europe as a whole, UK, which is not part of the EU, but it recorded its highest inflation in a decade, came in at 5.1%. The rise in consumer prices from fuel to food is bad news for Brits, as they are already suffering from post-Brexit fluctuations. Plus, Prime Minister Boris Johnson, he's facing a test for himself and his party after suffering defeat in the by-elections. Now, those were the news that we picked out again.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
This is our in-depth section. We are going to take a look at what China has given to the U.S. and which many are calling it a gift. Well, you can say it's an unintentional gift. And what is that gift? Crypto mining. Let's look back at the year, well, this year, but at the month, June of 2021. This is when China told its bank to stop facilitating transactions and issued basically a ban on mining, essentially putting a ban on crypto mining as it had launched one of its own digital currencies called the digital yuan. At its peak, 71.70% of all crypto mining in the world took place. So you can see how much of a market share China actually had to that. So when China enacted that crypto ban, obviously it went down in terms of the percentage, which came all the way down to 38%. The crackdown led to this 38% fall in mining globally. So I hope you have us with this particular explanation that we're giving. So you had 71% of the crypto mining in the entire world taking place in China, and then it came down 38% globally because of this. Now here's where this ban was a gift to the U.S. Let's take a look at how the U.S. crypto mining then picked up as a result of this ban. The activity more than doubled in the 4 months to the end of August. And what happened as a result? It increased U.S. market share to 38%. So you can see where the U.S. was ranking at 3.5% only, and now 38% of all crypto mining is taking place in the United States. Not bad. That's why we're calling it a gift. Well, Sam Tabar is a chief strategy officer at Miner Bit Digital. He has said that China's Bitcoining mining ban was basically an unintentional gift to the U.S., as we just indicated. He also went on to say, thanks to their ban, an entire sector migrated to North America, along with innovation, labor, and machines. So you have people in mining companies in particular that are very happy about that. Now, we want to take a look at this final piece, which is emphasizing what we just said. This is Chad Everett Harris, CEO of Miner Whinstone, which operates the Rockdale site owned by the U.S. company Riot Blockchain. This is what he has said.
China effectively gave the miners of the United States the opportunity to expand and grow their businesses to help take over more of the network support for Bitcoin mining.
All right, that's a CEO. This is what a resident of that state actually thinks about crypto mining.
It may bring business and jobs for us. That's what I like about it. I'm not really into the currency, coins, and stuff like that yet, though. I don't know much about all that, but I know that I got a lot of people that got a lot of work out there. A lot of friends of mine and clients of mine that work out there.
Can you believe that? I mean, a state, and not the only one in the U.S., that is allowing crypto mining on a large scale, and that's right under the nose of the U.S. government, because in essence, what it's doing is taking away the power of the U.S. dollar, and the government is just sitting idly by. At least that's what it appears. Well, joining us for a rundown of this is Mark Thornton. He's a senior fellow at Ludwig von Mises Institute. Okay, welcome, Mark. So we're looking at cryptocurrencies. We're looking at digital currencies. The U.S. government has been increasingly taking steps one way or another to try to undermine cryptocurrency transactions and importing the widespread financial surveillance of the banking system to cryptocurrencies. What a threat do you think does cryptocurrencies pose for the U.S.?
Well, they're not infringing on cryptocurrency and cryptocurrency users just because they want to suppress their privacy. They're after their money. And so they're using regulation and brute force in order to collect more tax revenue and to discourage the use of cryptocurrency. They would prefer everybody in the United States and around the world be forced to use the U.S. dollar. And so they're worried about people fleeing to cryptocurrencies as a hedge against the U.S. dollar and against inflation. You know, whereas the U.S. dollar is falling in value, cryptocurrency is on a long-run trend. Right now, it's down significantly in the short run, but the long-run trend is up. So it's not really for your paycheck and what you buy on a weekly basis at the store, but for people with a lot of money, business people, entrepreneurs, bankers, and so forth, those people are really concerned about their currency and their cash in the long run. So the U.S. is trying to take a cut in terms of taxation, and they're trying to suppress cryptocurrencies in order to help prop up the U.S. dollar.
Okay, that's what our guest there, Mark Thornton, thinks. Let's bring in author of The Money Masters, Bill Still, to get his thoughts on that. Bill Still, welcome to Economic Divide. Our guest, Mark Thornton, thinks that in the long run, cryptocurrencies are going to be domineering, to say the least. But we're looking at the U.S. government taking increasingly steps to try to undermine the anonymity of cryptocurrency transactions. Do you think that the cryptocurrency actually poses a threat to the U.S.? Is that the way that the U.S. thinks about it?
Well, it puts at risk the debt money system that the international bankers have imposed on the United States since 1913. In other words, right now, Joe Biden is spending a lot of money, like $2 or $3 trillion, into the U.S. economy. But he's not just spending money. He's borrowing money to spend money. And the borrowing part adds extra interest. And this extra interest could amount to nearly $1 trillion per year of additional interest. And so, but that's just absolutely not necessary. They could do it without adding the interest. But of course, this is a debt money system that has made them very wealthy and powerful. And so they're not about to do that. And cryptocurrency, which operates with a very small cost, would threaten that system directly.
So I know that the combination has caused some confusion out there. So to make it clear, it's not the same as cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin, because Bitcoin is decentralized and permissionless, meaning nobody controls it and everybody have access to it. While the central bank digital currency, like the digital yuan in this regard, is centralized and controlled by the PBOC.
Nigeria is the latest country to launch a CBDC.
This payment system now provides high value and time critical payment services to financial institutions and ultimately serves as the backbone for every electronic payment in Nigeria.
Of the countries with the four largest central banks, namely the US, the Euro area, Japan, and the UK, the United States is the furthest behind.
And that fear of the unknown and the move to regulate before understanding will only stifle American ingenuity and put us at a competitive disadvantage.
And that could threaten the status of the dollar.
If the federal government instead stifles the adoption of digital assets, issuers, talent, and capital will flee for more welcoming jurisdictions. That would be a disaster for Americans, both consumers and workers, and our economy as a whole.
The U.S. is trying hard to cope with the rise of cryptocurrencies and digital currencies, or CBDC, and it is afraid that it would lose leverage in one key area, foreign policy and the use of sanctions. The U.S. has actually made it public through its Treasury Department, warning that digital currencies could weaken U.S. sanctions. The report said technological innovations such as digital currencies, alternative payment platforms, and new ways of hiding cross-border transactions all potentially reduce the efficacy of American sanctions. These technologies offer malign actors opportunities to hold and transfer funds outside the traditional dollar-based financial system. But the U.S. has been worried about the decline of the dollar since it has overused its sanctions regime against countries it sees as adversaries like China, Russia, Venezuela, and Iran. These countries have all taken steps to not only reduce their reliance on the U.S. dollar, but also eliminate it in some cases when it comes to bilateral trade. They have accused the U.S. of using sanctions as a political tool. The new digital payment system could erode the power of American sanctions as this trend continues. Another financial instrument that could prove futile would be SWIFT, the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunication. It serves as an intermediary and executor of financial transactions between banks worldwide. Because of cryptocurrencies and CBDCs, countries will have a much easier time transacting with each other directly. This would remove the need for the U.S. dollar or SWIFT. It will also remove the oversight by this organization or the requirement for its member countries to hand over their financial transactions. Already, China and Russia are moving to eliminate the U.S. dominance of global financial system. The leaders of the two countries have agreed on plans to establish a new shared international financial framework. Okay, that does it for this section of the program. Please let us know what you think about digital currencies. Are you for them or against them? It's important that we hear from you. And from me, Mahdi, it's goodbye until next time.
It is pretty clear that the world of money is moving towards digital currencies. Governments around the world will need to jump on board or literally, they could sink. Well, the U.S. has been late in going digital. That it's going to adopt a digital currency, the notion is still on the table. I mean, after all, this could potentially mean losing control and losing profits. What does that mean? It means that banks are going to be affected. It would eat away from the bottom line. But is it too late for the U.S.? Will the onslaught of countries introducing digital currencies downgrade or decrease the value of the dollar, where it can no longer be used as, let's say, a foreign policy tool, i.e. sanctions? That could happen sooner than later. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us. Until the next episode, it's goodbye from me, Kavit Atley, and the entire team.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at justice from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah. Justice is Ali, and Ali is justice. Amir al-Mu'mineen, one day he brought clothes. One was better than the other, and he gave the good one to his servant Qambar, not to keep it to himself, something I and you probably would not do. He denied power to Muawiyah, the corrupt governor of Syria, where most people would say, well, what's the harm? Let him take place. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said about Imam Ali alayhi salam, Ali stands with the truth, and the truth stands with Ali. History of Islam is full of the incidents of his chivalry and merciful behavior towards his enemy. Even as a khalifa, as a ruler, he implemented rigorous orders on his officers, administrators, and provincial governors to abide by justice. He punished, dismissed all corrupted administrators and governors. In a letter to Ziyad ibn Abi, Imam Ali alayhi salam warned against corruption, and he said to him, I truthfully swear by Allah that if I come to know that you have misappropriated the funds of the Muslim, small or big, I shall inflict upon you such punishment which will leave you empty-handed, heavy-backed, and humiliated. Now, such heavy, strong, powerful words coming from Imam Ali alayhi salam to a governor of his only demonstrates the implication of justice in his system, and how he takes his system and justice so seriously, that no one, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter who, what rank they have, they will face the full wrath of justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He advised all his governors to establish justice and eradicate corruption. He advised Malik al-Ashtar, the governor of Egypt, or so was to be the governor of Egypt before he was poisoned and assassinated. Imam Ali wrote to him, talking about justice, instructing him about justice. He says to him, do justice for Allah, and do justice towards the people, and against yourself, you near ones, and those of your subjects for whom you have a liking, because if you do not do so, you will be oppressive. It doesn't matter if you are Malik, it doesn't matter if you are my closest companion. If you do not apply justice, then you are an oppressor. And then the Imam continues, and he says to him, and when a person oppresses the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then instead of his creatures, Allah becomes his opponent. So if you oppress people, you will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break, then we will continue the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen to his disciple Malik al-Ashtar.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we were looking at the letter written by Amir al-Mu'mineen to his disciple Malik al-Ashtar, advising him to apply justice. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said, "And when Allah is the opponent of a person, he tramples his plea, and he will remain in the posting of being at war with Allah until he gives it up and repent. As long as a person is an oppressor and not applying justice, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one will stand against him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that will punish him unless he gives up that position of oppression and repents to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and gives people back their right." Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful alayhi salamullah, he strictly cautioned his governors and his officers against accepting bribes and gifts. And what a tragedy that we have in our time, where we see this is the core of most of corrupted systems, bribes and gifts and money being given to people to get away with things. He said to them, "Any ruler who hides himself from people's need, Allah will also hide himself from him and his needs on the day of judgment." Now, you think you can hide from Allah? Well, let us wait and see you come to Allah on the day of judgment. Then he continues and he says, "And if he accepts a gift, bribe, he would be a traitor. And if he accepts bribes, he would be a polytheist." Subhanallah. This is the justice of Ali alayhi salam. You take a gift, you are a traitor to the Muslim world. You are a traitor to your fellow brethren if you accept a gift. Now, how many people in power, they accept even sometimes the worst of gifts? They accept a ring, a watch, even sometimes, excuse my language, but even a shoe. And they, you know, they end up being corrupted. So if a person accepts a gift, Amir al-Mu'mineen considers him to be a traitor. But if he goes a level higher and becomes and accepts bribes, Amir al-Mu'mineen considers him no longer a Muslim. He says he is a polytheist. He is committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll find this in Najul Balagha in letter 53. So he takes justice seriously. That if you are not abiding to the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you're an oppressor, then in the sight of Ali alayhi salam, you are not a Muslim anymore. You're a mushrik. You're taking partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this puts a great emphasis on me and you to make sure that we do not indulge in such an act of giving gifts and bribes, because sometimes we put in a hard test and we face a corner where my application, my thing will not work unless I pay a bribe or give a gift. Now, will I be on the side of Ali, on the justice of Ali, or am I going to give up to my desires and wants and needs? That's a choice me and you have to make, but the consequences are very heavy. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.